So over the last 9 weeks, we've been imagining church together. So we got this picture up here, imagining church, and it shows a building, a picture of Walmer as imagined by a particular artist. We've had three guests come and talk to us about how they imagine church. We heard from Tanya about forgiveness. We heard from David about love as the basis of the church. And from Renee, thinking particularly of justice. And Elaine has also been preaching on how we might imagine church and imagine the future of Walmer together. So today, it's my privilege to talk to you about ways I'm learning to imagine church. And if I were going to give a title to this whole sermon, it's Imagining Church Together. Together is my key word for the ways I'm learning to imagine church. And I also say the ways I'm learning to imagine church. This is a process, and it's ongoing. I'm learning what it means to be and become church. So let's start at the beginning of my process, ways I was taught to imagine church when I was growing up. I didn't grow up in the Baptist tradition. Instead, I grew up in a network of churches that didn't consider themselves a denomination, but actually acted like one. This network of churches was global, and it kept in touch through visiting preachers, conferences, and correspondence. When I was growing up, correspondence meant letter writing in the old-fashioned sense, but now there's an email list that continues to connect people. Being part of an intentionally global network of churches was great. This meant when we traveled as a family, and my dad was one of those traveling preachers, we knew people, we were put up in people's houses, we made friends with people at conferences and camps. One of my best friends growing up was somebody who lived not in my hometown, but in St. Louis. I imagined church as this thing that was much bigger than the local congregation we went to most Sundays in Windsor. It included all the people I'd met and hadn't met across the world who were meeting on Sundays. And I felt connected to this larger global church. This idea of the church as much larger than a particular building or congregation isn't unique to the particular network I grew up in. It's a concept that's been around since the church began. We've experienced it here at Walmer, especially this summer. We've had been joined by Emanuela. We've had guests and speakers, Jane from Kenya, who was speaking to us. And so we know the church is global. Madeline is another example of the church being global. It's not unique. It's a concept that's been around for a long time. It's often expressed in the word Catholic, which means universal. And the Apostles' Creed summarizes this by saying, including the phrase, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." I've also always been interested in history. And as I learned about church history, both formally and informally, I learned to think about the church as extended through time as well as through space. The phrase after the Holy Catholic Church in the Apostles' Creed is the communion of saints. These two phrases connect the spatial and temporal extensions of the church beyond a small group of people meeting in a particular building to all Christians globally, both now and throughout time. I felt a strong sense of connection to the Catholic Church and the communion of saints extended through space and time. About 20 years ago, I started coming to Walmer. As a result of my involvement with youth at Walmer, I was invited to preach one Sunday. After the initial panic, I preached on Ephesians 4:1-16, which is the passage you see printed in the bulletin today. I think I chose it because it was about the body of Christ, and I thought, hey, this could be about including the youth because they are part of Christ's body as well. As I prepared the sermon, I learned more about the way the church is connected together than I expected. I preached more to myself than anyone else that day in 2003. This passage in Ephesians has shaped my imagination of church more than any other in the last two decades. So let me tell you about it. So let's start with the broader context in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians can be divided into two almost equal parts, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 through 6. In the first three chapters, the Ephesians are reminded of their status as believers in Christ, and thus members of the universal or Catholic Church, Christ's body. They are reminded of their identity in Christ. The second part is an appeal to the Ephesians Christians to live out the reality of their status. They are reminded to be different from the surrounding culture. The part we're going to look at comes right at the beginning of this second part. It's the beginning of the exhortation to live differently. So let's read Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 together. I'm reading from the NRSV, which is the same translation as in the Red Pew Bibles, which are scattered around. If you want to follow along, Ephesians is in the middle of the New Testament, right before Philippians, where Elaine has been preaching from in the last couple of weeks. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting from verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The first part of this passage, verses 1 through 6, are a direct exhortation from the writer of the epistle, identified as Paul, who here calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. The exhortation is directed to the readers of the epistle, the church in Ephesus. In this first section, there's an I-you discussion. I, Paul, ask you, Ephesian Christians, to live a life worthy of the calling I've just described in the first part of this letter. This life is characterized by humility and gentleness, by patience, and by the unity of the Spirit. This unity is emphasized in verses 5 and 6 by the repetition of the words one and all. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, God who is above all, through all, in all. In this section, Paul, the prisoner in the Lord, speaks with authority to the readers, though he counted himself as among those who should live a life worthy of the calling of Christ. In verse 7, there's a language shift from addressing you to each of us. Each individual is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's nothing any of us can do about the gift. We cannot do anything to change the size or nature of the gift. It is the measure of Christ's gift. Throughout verses 7 through 11, the pronouns are us and we. Each of us, all of us, we. There is no separation between the writer and the readers. Christ gives us gifts, and we all respond to those gifts appropriately, no matter the gift. From the beginning to the end of the passage, there's an emphasis on unity. Unity is the essential characteristic of the life we are called to live. Though we are each given different gifts, this diversity in the end calls us to unity. We are members of the body of Christ, and this body grows together toward maturity. This final unity is emphasized by the shift in language from I, you, to we, us. In this passage, we hear that we are called by Christ and given gifts by Christ. Part of imagining church is to be reminded that we've been made right by the work of Jesus, the one who descended to earth from heaven, conquered sin and death, and shares this victory with us. We, members of Christ's church, are given gifts and have received a calling. In imagining church, we also need to recognize that we cannot be Christians alone. We cannot be Christians alone. Clearly, this passage calls us to life in Christian community, and this unity is not a nice option that we can buy into if we want, but a reality that must be lived out. In Christ, through the Spirit, we are connected to each other. We are exhorted to maintain this unity, to recognize that as members of the body of Christ, we are dependent upon one another. Listen again to Ephesians 4:11 through 16. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So, to be perfectly honest, there's a lot about this whole passage that makes me nervous. All of us come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. All of us. When I was growing up, the emphasis was on me growing up into maturity in Christ. But from the beginning to the end of this passage, there's an emphasis on unity of the church. Unity is the essential characteristic of the life we are called to live. We grow up into Christ as the whole body is joined together well and working together well. The whole body grows up in love, not just me. Not just you, everybody, together. Spiritual maturity is not just about me and God. and my private devotions at home. Contrary to everything I thought I learned when I was growing up. Spiritual maturity is about all of us growing up together. My spiritual maturity depends on you as yours does on me. We are connected. Together we have a common goal that the church, the body of Christ, reflects the maturity of Christ. We are called together to be like Jesus. Are you uncomfortable with this? Because I sure am. Independence is a key value of our society. I'm a pretty independent person. I live by myself. I like living by myself. It means I don't have to worry about practice preaching at a chair in the living room. It means I can choose what and when to eat. And luxury of luxuries, I can either read while I eat or watch a movie while I eat. Excellent. I don't like the idea of being so connected to other people that something vital like spiritual growth and maturity is bound up with them. Conversely, this spiritual connection means that other people's spiritual growth and maturity depends on me. My choices do not only influence me, they influence all of you. This makes me nervous. But I become convinced that this spiritual connection is real. And it is vital to the way we imagine church. The idea of a common spiritual maturity in which we are not just individuals, me and Jesus, but tightly fit together, just so, so that together we can aspire to full maturity, to the measure of Christ, is how I'm learning to imagine church. I still don't get it all. I don't have the whole picture. I haven't grasped what the whole reality of what this interconnectedness in the body of Christ means. But I am more convinced than ever that it's vital that we work toward the kind of unity that leads to our collective spiritual maturity. I imagine church as interconnected people who grow together into spiritual maturity. We are connected together because of our connection to Jesus. We are connected together, whether we recognize it or not. In our connection, we influence each other. What I'm talking about here has global implications. We are connected to the reality of the Catholic Church and the communion of saints, people through space and time. But God didn't call us to save the world. I've been reminded of that several times this week. Lots of people writing, it's not your job to save the world. God didn't call us to save the world. God called us to be connected to Jesus. Jesus saves the world. We're connected to Jesus. Through our connection to Jesus, we're connected to each other in local communities. So let's think about the smaller, practical, everyday things that connect us to Jesus and to each other. In Ephesians, the description of the interconnected mature people of God, the church, is followed in chapters 4 through 6 with notes on how to live out this reality. If this intrigues you, read Ephesians 4 to 6 over this week. Part of what I did in preparation for this sermon was to use audio versions of different translations found on the Bible Gateway website, BibleGateway.com. I listened to the whole of Ephesians multiple times over in different translations. You can try it. See what jumps out for you. Pick one practice. Follow it through. My mom used to cite one of the practices in Ephesians, in this section of Ephesians, to my brother and I every time we got in a fight. Be ye kind one to another, etc. So that one's like burned into my brain. I would like to suggest two practices that I think we as a church are currently doing that promote the growth of all of us together into maturity and encourage us to continue in these practices and think about how maybe we expand them as Walmer. The first is we show up and we do things together. One of these things is worshiping on Sunday morning. Another of these things is staying and having lunch together on Sundays. It's only been 13 months since we started doing this lunch thing, but it seems like it's become a really important part of who we are at this moment as Walmer. So that's part of what the practice is that I think we're doing that promotes community and maturity together. I think we should keep it up. But I also think we need to think about, okay, as more people may join us, what does that look like into the future? How do we imagine that into the future? How do we show up and do things together beyond just Sunday morning and Sunday lunch? Second thing is we pray for each other. We have the Book of Thanksgiving and Concerns, which Keitha led us in this morning. We have an online list of ongoing prayer requests that's updated that people pray into through the week. As we pray for each other, we strengthen our spiritual connections. We become invested in one another in new ways. I don't know about you, but when I'm praying for someone, I want to know what the answers to prayer are. We talk to each other. We find out what's going on. Show up and do things together. Pray for each other. Remember that we're part of God's family, the body of Christ, the communion of saints. The Holy Catholic Church extends through space and through time. We cannot be Christians alone.